And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we, too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
I'm glad to have the opportunity to be with you all tonight and to spend some time in the Word. Tonight actually is going to be something of a follow-up to Jamie's sermon on Sunday, which actually wasn't originally my intention. I didn't know what he was going to be preaching on, but the Lord just kind of seemed to provide for that. So I decided that I should probably take that provision and run with it. So Jamie read through all of chapter 2. We're going to focus on verses 11 through 22, but we'll start out and get our bearings from the first half of the chapter, because I think it's important to understand where Paul's coming from in the second half. The first half of chapter 2 in Ephesians is, I think, one of the most full and most concise explanations that we have of the gospel probably anywhere in Scripture. And I find it helpful often being able to go there. We see that we're enslaved from birth, that we're enslaved to sin, but that it's a willful slavery that we've given ourselves over to, that we're enslaved to the sin within us, to our enemy, to the world, that we're spiritually dead, we're deserving of this wrath that's guaranteed to come. But even in the midst of our deadness, even while still dead, we're brought to share in this life of Christ, this new life. And how are we saved? Only by the work of Christ, only by his death and resurrection, and only by faith in what he's done. And it's a faith that's certain that salvation can only be found in him, which means that it's a faith that's certain that it's a salvation that's totally apart from our own working. And he makes that very clear, particularly in those last few verses of the first half of chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And so I think it's an important starting place as we look towards the rest of the chapter, because, you know, what does it mean in the second half of the chapter to look back on previous deadness that he's talking about here, or to find comfort in the peace of Christ or to desire to be built up into a temple if we don't understand these things that Christ has accomplished on our behalf in the first place. And I think what's more than that, even, we could pursue those things that we find in the second half of chapter 2 and maybe even achieve some level of superficial success. But if it's not based on what we find in the first half there, it'll just end up being some form of self-wrought righteousness and something that will just march us into judgment. So we want to understand fully, again, particularly what Paul points out in verses 8 through 10, that this is not a salvation that's by our working, but that it does lead to working. It does lead us to be motivated to work hard to seek after Christ and to do that as a body together. So the first point for us this evening is that if we don't find ourselves matching up with Paul's description in the first half of this chapter as someone who was dead to sin but is now alive in Christ, then the rest of what we talked about tonight really isn't meaningful. And if you try to apply it, it won't end up being much more than just some form of works righteousness. But like I said, it sets the stage for what we see in the second half of the chapter and that I already alluded to, and that Paul leads us through a pretty clear train of thought, that we are to remember who we were, that we're to consider the peace that Christ has granted to us, and that we're to seek to be built into Christ's holy temple. So those are our main points for this evening, that we're called to remember who we were, that we're to consider the peace that we have in Christ, and that we're to be built into Christ's holy temple. So, again, recognizing that this comes after the very encouraging and I think helpful reminder of the gospel in the first half, when we see Paul's reminder to look back at who we were and look back at our previous lives before Christ saved us, it helps us to understand that he's not calling us to some sort of self-pity when we look back at our past lives. He's certainly not asking us to somehow remember nostalgically the life of sin that we used to lead. But instead, he's trying to call our attention to this pit that we've been pulled out of and to put our salvation in context of what he's brought us out of. And particularly what we find here is that he's putting this especially in context of the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he is very clearly addressing the Gentiles here in particular. He probably would have been primarily writing to Gentiles, though not necessarily only Gentiles, but he is addressing them specifically here. And he's noting in particular that there's an especially insurmountable distance between Gentiles and God in particular. And so he lists several things here that we'll just look at each one of them briefly to sort of lay that out and paint what is quite a bleak picture. So the first thing that he says is that they're separated from Christ. And I think he starts there for a reason, because that's something that would have been common among both Jews and Gentiles. That just because someone was born a Jew, that didn't mean that somehow they were in Christ by birth. And so he starts there as a common ground that Jews and Gentiles do share together. But he goes on from there, and he says that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This reminds us that Israel was God's chosen people, that he had set them aside to be a representation of his character to the world. And it was the Jewish people and not any other particular people group. We do know, that most fundamentally that Christ is God's beloved son, not Israel. We know that Israel is a foreshadowing of Christ to come, and that's the primary purpose of us having the representation of Israel in the Old Testament. But at the same time, we have to remember that the Gentile nations were not chosen. They were not chosen to be God's representation to the world. He goes on then to talk about the system of covenants as a particular grace that the Jews had received, and the Gentiles didn't have any part in that. And again, we know that the covenant of grace that we find fully realized in Christ, that is what we're called to have our primary emphasis on, because that our focus needs to be Christ and the work that he's done. But the covenants that, Israel was given, they were intended as a special grace to them and drawing to them to the Lord, giving them the commandments to live by, giving them these lights to encourage them along the way. And again, the Gentiles, they didn't have this. And then finally, he says, having no hope and without God in this world. And of course, it kind of brings to mind the question after all that he said, how could they possibly have any hope in this world? They're outside the recognized people of God. Without the covenants and any of these systems that were put in place for the Jews, they really had no way of getting to God. And without Christ, they certainly had no mediator for them. So like I'd said, it is a very, very bleak picture. There's not much of a hopeful future there. And before we get, you know, into the positive parts that Paul moves into for believers, it does bring up the question for us, which is that, is this the evaluation that we have of ourselves before Christ's intervention in our lives? Do we look at our lives and see that the picture was this bleak? Or do we sometimes maybe think that we just needed a bit of help, just needed some encouragement along the way? And it's important because the offer of peace that Paul goes on to talk about doesn't really mean very much if there wasn't a war to begin with. If we're not coming from being at enmity with God, the offer of peace doesn't mean anything. And further, the unity and the fellowship of purpose that he moves on to talking about doesn't mean much either if we weren't coming from a place of enmity with these people that we're supposed to be unified with. And so as Paul continues on here, he certainly assumes that our evaluation of ourselves is going to be this exact evaluation that's given here. So then he goes on and he encourages us to consider the peace that we have in Christ. And there's definitely a few things that this peace isn't. We could assume it's a lot of different things, but we need to understand it very much in the context of what he's saying here. And so it certainly isn't harmony with the world. I think that's something that would be very popularly accepted teaching today, is that the peace that's being talked about here is just being at harmony and tolerating everything in the world. And that can't be what he's talking about. He's emphasizing, more than anything in this passage, he's emphasizing the peace between believers that one believer has with another. And so harmony with the world can't be it. It also certainly isn't ease with yourself, which would be another popular teaching that we would find in the world today, to be at peace with yourself and with your personality and who you are, and ultimately with your sin would be the encouragement, to be at peace with your sin. But, you know, we've already talked about being at war with God and being at war with others, and in some sense that's a war where we still have some battles that are continuing to this day. Christ has won that war for his people, but we still battle against the flesh. We're still battling against our sin. And so he's not talking about being at peace with ourselves in the sense that the world might have us believe. So we might find ourselves asking then, why wouldn't there be peace? What is the lack of peace that Paul is referring to here? The idea that he gives us and what he says is that there exists some sort of dividing wall of hostility. And when I was going through this initially, I think it's easy to perhaps think and to see that maybe what he's talking about here is the Jews' construction, man-made construction of division between themselves and the world around them. We're familiar reading the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, that is something that the Jews did. They did construct additional man-made ordinances to separate themselves, particularly the Pharisees. They had a penchant for creating these rules that they themselves could follow so that they could be, in their own eyes, better than everyone around them. But if we look, I'll just read very quickly, at Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 41, Jesus' words to the Pharisees here, it says, "Now when he had spoken, the Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which was within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." So the Pharisees, it was common for them to focus on these exterior things that they could view in their own eyes as something that made them holier than those around them, without any emphasis on what it meant to be set apart to God in their own hearts. So I think it can potentially be attractive to think that maybe Paul's point here is talking about Jews creating fabricated hostility that shouldn't have been there between them and the world. But I don't really think that that's his main point. Because we know from plenty of other texts, and when we look at the Old Testament as a whole, that there were many, many dividing walls between the people of Israel and the world around them that they didn't create. There were plenty of partitions that were handed down by God. Just read briefly Exodus chapter 26, verses 33 and 34. It says, if I'm in the right place, "You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies." And so from very early on in the Lord setting aside this people for himself, we have this idea of a division and a separation that's very important. And this is something that God constructed himself. It wasn't something that the Jews created of their own accord. With regard to the temple and the tabernacle is one of the places where we see this idea of division perhaps most clearly. So we know that the Jews were intended to be a living example of what it meant to be consecrated to the Lord. So I think what Paul is referring to here is a very real and intended separation between the Jews and the Gentiles that God very much intentioned. He may have even been referring to separation in the temple itself that delineated what area all people were allowed in and what area only the Jews were allowed in. That may have been exactly the dividing wall that he was talking about. But interestingly, to me at least, Paul primarily defines what this wall of hostility is by telling us how Christ smashed it to pieces. Christ smashed it to pieces by abolishing the commandments expressed in ordinances. So the question is then, what did he do to smash this wall of commandments expressed in ordinances? He removed all of these barriers to the Holy of Holies, but how did he do that? The way that he did that was by taking down this wall, this separation, this division, and instead inserting this door, which is himself, and making that the only way that someone would find themselves in the Holy of Holies. Christ is this door that is for sure still very much a wall of division, but perhaps more than that, we might say that the door that Christ is actually beckons that people enter. Instead of being something that would keep people out, he beckons that people would enter into the Holy of Holies, find themselves in him, and rest and have peace, freedom from this enmity that Paul is talking about, freedom from this strife and this war, peace with God, and that it would be through Christ alone, through faith alone, and what Christ has accomplished, as Paul is talking about in the first part of the chapter. And so then what we have, as Paul says, is that the Jews and the Gentiles are reconciled to God in one body, the one body of Jesus Christ. And so both those who were near, in a manner of speaking, by virtue of having been given the law and having been given the covenants and the ordinances, and those who were far away were all brought actually near. They were brought truly near to God, not just near to him in some ways that in a significant sense were superficial. The ordinances, the commandments, these things, though real graces, really they were foreshadowing all of what Christ was going to do in the future. It was never the end game. And so we have both those who were near and those who were far, and they're joined into one spirit. They're joined to be one man in the person of Christ. And so then we have to consider for ourselves, with what Paul is talking about here, is this what we are sharing in? Is this what you are sharing in, this very singular spirit with God's people? You know, again, talking a lot about peace, I think it's attractive to think of harmony in a general sense. But this is a very singular spirit of Christ. This is not just some general sense of peace or comfort, but we have to ask ourselves, am I sharing in this peace that's found in being apart with the Spirit of Christ? Are you at peace with God is the question. And this will be demonstrated, as Paul goes on to say, most notably by being at peace with his people and by being intimately connected with them. So that brings us into the last part of the chapter, which I think is the primary application for us. And as I mentioned, I think fits very well with what Jamie was teaching on Sunday and the challenge that Jamie had for us on Sunday from the Word. So as Paul gets into this section talking about the peace that has been granted and being brought near and making both groups into one, there's a progression here that we see where they're moved from being enemies to citizens, and then from being citizens to members of God's household, and then finally, interestingly, from being members of God's household to actually being the dwelling place of God's Spirit. So first he mentioned citizens, and I think we're helped this evening, at least those who were here, by a month ago, Pastor Dave Vance from Redeemer Presbyterian preaching for us about this idea of citizenship, and that the people in this time period in particular would have had a very high view of citizenship. They would have really understood all of what Paul was talking about purely from the notion of being a citizen in the Roman Empire and the privileges that that afforded a person. And so they would have understood that what Paul was talking about here was a very significant thing, to be brought into this kingdom, to be a part of this kingdom, and to be afforded the privileges of what it meant to be a member of that kingdom. But Paul goes on from there and continues, and not just saying a citizen of a nation, but rather children in God's household. And I think we can certainly understand, and again, they in this time, and perhaps those today who still live in a society, in a system of government where they have a king, it's ridiculous to imagine just being some citizen and then being brought into the household of the king. It's not something that anyone would have ever imagined would happen. It's not something that any average citizen would have ever dreamed of. But yet, we've been brought into the household of God to be his children, to eat at his table with him, to partake of the blessings of Christ. And then finally, Paul says that we are, as his people, the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And we know from other passages that this certainly has very much of an individual sense to it, and that's very significant, that a believer would, as an individual, be the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. But here, understanding what Paul is calling them to and what he's encouraging them to, in this passage, it's definitely best understood as being talked about corporately, that this is a corporate calling to be partakers of the Spirit of Christ, that we would together be joined in what it means to be many members in one body, the singular body of Christ, but many members. And I think it is interesting to see that first we are brought into God's household, and then he makes us his very home. He makes us the home that he would be willing to dwell in. And it certainly is something to consider a citizen being brought into the household of the king, but it's another thing altogether to think of that king dwelling so intimately with that citizen, with that child. something beyond, I think, what we can really imagine. And so the motivation that Paul is, or what Paul is really motivating us towards here, towards the end of the chapter, is that we would be built into a holy temple. And he gives us some very clear encouragement that this is work that the Lord is absolutely doing. This is a work that the Lord is invested in, and that he is very much seeing it through. And it's important, I think, when challenged by passages like these, that we be reminded that ultimately it is a work of the Lord that we would be built up together, that he would take the many members of his one body and see them unified in his Spirit. I think we need that encouragement and that reminder if we're to be motivated to do our part in that. And I think also to be reminded and encouraged that this definitely takes on its greatest glory when we consider the church universal, and when we consider the people of God in heaven fully glorified, and we have truly all of the members of Christ's body together glorified without any sin, and the glory of them being together, the temple of God, in that one place where there's no sin and there's no strife and there's nothing that would prevent this unity. And I think, again, something that's difficult for us to really imagine. But in light of what he continues to write about in this letter and a lot of the practical emphases of the later chapters, I think it's not really a difficult to understand and to see that what he's mainly interested in here is this in the context of a local church, of a local body of believers. And to be reminded that Paul isn't interested in a theoretical building up of the temple. He's not interested in a theoretical building up of anything. That's not what Paul is after. That certainly is not what he's calling us to. We do need to be reminded of the universal church and the glory that the Lord is certainly bringing us into as his temple. But that can't lead us to a place of some superficial wishing and just sort of a waiting for this in the future. Paul's encouragement for us is for the here and now and for the difficult work that's involved in us doing that. So the question for all of us then is that is this what we're concerned with? We know that it requires hard work to do this temple building. Again, we talked about the strife earlier, the war, and that there are still vestiges of that today. We're still sinners, and we're going to be confronted with one another's sin. We're going to be confronted with the difficulty of pride and selfishness, self-centeredness, and unbelief and lack of faith and all of these things. But when we're confronted with this sin, and particularly in this context we're in as a local body, how do we respond to that? Do we respond to that with the grace of Christ? Do we respond to that the way that Christ did? Certainly, we're familiar with how he responded to his disciples' hard-headedness and their lack of faith and their immaturity. And it was with grace and it was with love. Are we quick to extend patience and forgiveness to one another? Again, particularly in this context here, where it's arguably much more difficult than extending it in other contexts because we know one another well. It's easier to have high expectations of one another and to not be willing to extend this grace and mercy and kindness that we're called to extend. Are we placing our hope and making it our aim that we as individuals would be sanctified by being within this body, and that we would be tools for graciously sanctifying others within this body? If we're not aiming for these things, if this isn't our goal and this isn't our concern, and I know it isn't always for me, then we're really just, according to what Paul has to say here, we're very much missing the point. We're totally missing the point of why we're here and what it is that God has called us to do. As I mentioned before, we understand as we look at the Old Testament in light of Christ that Israel, the Jews, that they were to be this representation to the world of who God was. And that is our calling. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be so invested in one another's lives and so invested in building one another up that we would be a glorious example to the world around us of who Christ is, not a abysmal example of what sinfulness looks like and what lack of grace looks like and lack of mercy. We want to demonstrate these things that Christ so thoroughly demonstrated to the world when he was here. And so I think as a kind of final encouragement that's helpful in trying to really be encouraged and motivated to apply this is looking at a short section here in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And very much here in this context, they're dealing with the issue of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, and the discouragement surrounding that and the difficulty surrounding being engaged in that work and desiring to finish that work and see it through. And so it says there in chapter 2 of Haggai, starting in verse 1, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So we're told very explicitly that the latter glory of God's temple will be far greater than the former. And Paul says in this very passage in Ephesians that we are, in fact, being built into the holy temple of God. And that God is the primary builder of this temple. So do we believe these two things? Do we believe that God is the primary builder of this holy temple? And that he has committed himself and promised and guaranteed that he's going to see that temple building through. And do we believe this promise here from the Lord, that the latter glory of this temple is going to be greater than the former? If we do believe these things, then we'll demonstrate it by being motivated to exercise ourselves in building up this local body and building up this representation of God's temple. So I hope that can be an encouragement for us this evening. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that's in your word, Lord, that you are a God committed to your people, Lord, that in the same way that you poured out, Lord, your spirit on your son, Lord, in his ministry on this earth, Lord, that we are given that same spirit, Lord, and that we're given the encouragement, Lord, of your promises and your guarantees, Lord, that you will build us up in this spirit, Lord, to be a wonderful representation, Lord, of who you are. Lord, it is our desire. Lord, we know that we are weak in this so many times. Lord, we know that we are weak, Lord, in extending the grace and the mercy of Christ to one another. But it is our desire, Lord, to rest in the peace that we have in Christ, Lord, that even when we consider our failures and our weaknesses, we would recognize that the blood of Christ covers these things. And Lord, that we would be burdened and motivated, Lord, to build one another up, to build up this temple, that we might be a representation of who you are to this world. So we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that you would help us. Lord, we know we can't do this work on our own, but Lord, we know that you can, And we're thankful, Lord, that we can be confident that you will. And we pray in Christ's name.